The attendance sheet, and so if this is your first time, just go over to the back sheet and write your name, and then there are columns for the dates, and you can just mark that. Okay, we in our study of systematic theology have reached the subject of eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, and the last things are in the future, so many people call it the doctrine of future things. And looking at the notes that we gave out last week, we began with this great statement by Wayne Grudem reminding us of the privilege that we have as believers that there are things about the future that we know. The non-believer doesn't have anything that he knows for sure that will happen in the future. But when you come to the Bible and believe the Bible, you can know of some things of the future. Not everything, of course. God has not chosen to reveal everything to us, but some of the things of the future we can know. We noted the fact last week that there are some major disagreements when we come to the doctrine of future things. And so we looked at four particulars that we are all in agreement on, and then we looked at three different views of the millennium being the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, in a few weeks, we will get to a study of the millennium, but you kind of have to have this background of these three different views of the millennium to be ready for studying the rapture. And so we looked at those. There's amillennial, which teaches there is no literal reign of Christ. There is the postmillennial, which is that Christ will come after the millennium. In other words, the church will bring in the millennium. There'll be just the church will just kind of be heralding a time of peace on earth, and everything's fine, and everything's getting better. There's not many people that hold that view anymore. Now, that started dying away after World War I and World War II, but there are still a few people who hold that. Then there is the premillennial view, which we believe, or I believe, and it is the view that Jesus Christ will come to set up his kingdom before the millennium, and there will be a literal millennial reign of Christ. Then we are turning tonight to page 5, which is the first sheet that's on the table there for you, the page that starts with a chart. And so last week at the end, Matt had this important idea, great idea, that it would be great to see a timeline chart to kind of put this in perspective. So that's where we will begin tonight. So looking at the chart, looking above the line that's going across, this line is starting prior to the cross. And so you have the word law there, and you have the right-hand side of an arc there. The law would be going from the time of Moses. And then you have the cross. The cross is the dividing point of history. And it's interesting that we even mark our calendar that way, A.D., B.C., and the difference being the coming of Christ. Now, you may notice in some places today that instead of A.D., B.C., you'll see C.E. and B.C.E. Scholars have replaced A.D. and B.C., it's part of saying, well, we don't like that idea of everything centering around Christ. And so CE stands for Common Era, and BCE before Common Era. But that's just simply a politically correct way of saying AD, BC. So the cross is the dividing point. Then you'll notice the arc that's coming up from the cross, the top one there that goes over a ways, and it's called the dispensation of grace. And that's what we are in now. And you remember we looked at dispensations back when we were studying Israelology. Dispensations are the recognition of the different methods by which God was dealing with man. Not different methods of salvation. There's only one method of salvation, and that is the death of Christ. But you have, for instance, have the time of the law. That has been fulfilled in Christ, and so we no longer bring a lamb. There is a difference between law and grace. Then you'll notice under that you have an ark for the church age, started and it's AD 2003 when this chart was written. This appeared originally in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's revision of his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, which came out in 2003. And so, of course, now it's up to 2006, since the beginning of the age. Then you have this line coming down. That would represent the pre-tribulation rapture. That is the coming of Jesus Christ to take the church to heaven. That then is before a seven-year period of tribulation that will be on this earth. So the church removed before the tribulation, and that's what we're going to get into tonight in our specific study. Then that is followed by the messianic kingdom, which is 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000 years. The book of Revelation chapter 20 defines this time period as being a period of 1,000 years. Then there is a short period of aftermath. We don't have anything in Scripture that tells us how long. I don't see how it's going to be years. And we'll talk about that in some weeks to come. And then from then on, it's into eternity. And to be more precise, eternity future. We speak of eternity past. That is eternity that has always existed before time began. And then eternity future, that eternity that will be after the ending of time as we know it. Now looking at the boxes underneath at the cross, you then it's followed by the resurrection, which is the first fruits of the first resurrection. The Bible talks about the fact that Christ is the first fruits in the resurrection. Happened to be that Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead was the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits was a guarantee that there will be more fruit to come. So then you have under that period of the resurrection and the rapture of the church saints, second order of the first resurrection. So you have when Jesus comes again, he will raise from the dead the bodies of those believers in Christ who have died prior to the rapture. And we are part of that first resurrection. Where does this term first resurrection come from? Well, numerous times Jesus referred to a resurrection, and he talked about the first resurrection, and then there are references in Revelation to a second resurrection. So we'll get to that. At the end of the 7 years, you have the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints. That's the third and fourth orders of the first resurrection. Then during the 1,000-year reign, you have Messiah the king on the Davidic throne. And then in the aftermath, at the end of the millennium, you have the second resurrection, which is followed by the second death. First death is what a person goes through down here when they leave their body. Second death is judgment and condemnation to hell, eternal judgment, which is eternal death. And that is called the second death. By the way, don't take that to mean that in eternal death, a person just stops existing. The Bible describes that it is eternal punishment in hell, an eternal death. then you have the eternal order. So that, in a nutshell, is the time frame and the timeline of what's going on. So at this important point on the chart between the church age and the tribulation, we have this event called the rapture. So that's where we're studying tonight. So, meaning of the word rapture, it means to remove suddenly or snatch away. A number of years ago, Hal Lindsey became very famous when he wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I like Hal Lindsey's term for the rapture. He calls it the great snatch. And it's a biblical term in the sense that snatch is a perfectly legitimate translation of this word that is translated rapture. Some people say that they don't believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, I think everyone here, and people even that would say that, would believe in the Trinity. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The concept is there, but the word Trinity was coined after the Bible was written to help understand the doctrine. Well, some people say, well, I don't believe there's a rapture because that word rapture is not in my Bible. But if you were reading the New Testament in Latin and you were reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you would come to this word rapture. Our English word rapture is an Englishized pronunciation of a Latin word, and it means to catch away, to snatch, to take up, that kind of thing. So let's turn to the descriptions in the Bible of the rapture. Now, again, you won't see in your English Bible the word rapture, but I think you'll see that this is described here. Let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Does your copy say 133? I apologize for that. There is no 133. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, the term asleep is used in the Bible of the death of a Christian. And because it's a term that's referring to what happens to the body when the Christian dies. Some people, of course, particularly those people that don't know Christ, they see death as the end, the final. One time I did a funeral for a believer, and her son was a believer who was part of our church. The person who died had a daughter who was not a believer. And I will never forget her walking up to the casket, looking in at the body of her mother, and saying, "It's over, it's over. I'll never see her again." And that is the pathetic state of someone who is without Christ. But for the Christian, it's interesting that by the time Thessalonians was written, that Christians knew so well the truth of what happens to the Christian when they die, that they looked at death for the body as sleep. Because when someone falls asleep, we know they're going to wake up in the morning, right? And when someone sends you a postcard and they're on a vacation, and they say, or they call you to say, "We checked into the Holiday Inn tonight," you don't go to pieces, "Oh, I'm never going to see you again. You checked into the Holiday Inn." You know that they're going to have a good night's sleep, and then they're going to wake up refreshed tomorrow, and so on. And that's the concept in the New Testament concerning the body of the believer when the believer dies. That body is as if it were asleep. Now, obviously, it's not literally asleep, but it's as if it were asleep. as if it were asleep in the sense that this is not a permanent state. That body is going to wake up. That body is going to come to life. So therefore, the early Christians talked about death as being like sleep. So, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died. The term sleep is never used of the non-believer. This would be a believer. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So he wants us to know that we have every reason to believe that that Christian's body is going to wake up someday. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now notice that I said it's the body that sleeps, not the soul. What happened to the soul at the death of the believer? The soul went to heaven. The soul went to be with the Lord. And this is promising that someday Jesus is coming again and he's bringing the souls of those who have died, those Christians, he's bringing them with him. Last Sunday morning after the morning service, someone who has been coming for a while out of the clear blue, as they came out and were shaking my hand, they said, I have a question I want to ask you. This had nothing to do with the message, so I don't know why they chose this particular time to ask the question, but they asked, I think the first question was along the line, where does the soul of the believer go after death? And I immediately said, heaven. And they said, well, where does it say that? And so the first reaction in my mind was, Paul says in Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this person said, well, that doesn't say heaven. So, you know, I caught on. This person has kind of a hobby horse that trying to say that the believer doesn't go to heaven. So we talked about it a little bit and said we will further discuss that. But anyway, that's been in my mind since then. And as I was reading this just now, where is Jesus right now? Well, he's in heaven. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you and so on. And you can cross-reference that with what he's building as the new heaven and the new Jerusalem and so on in Revelation. Well, this verse says, he's coming again, so presumably that's where he's coming from, and he's bringing the souls of the believers with him. So in other words, that's a long way to say, I think this verse is another verse to answer that question. Well, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He wants us to make sure that we understand this is not just his dreaming this up, but this is God's word. That we who are alive and remain and until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if we are alive when Jesus comes again, we're not going to be the first to be caught up in the air, though the bodies of those Christians who've died are going to be first. It's a little advantage they have. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Well, that is speaking, I believe, of the rapture. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I'll leave it for another time for a lengthy, detailed study of what the shout is and the trumpet and so on. But you just get the idea from this verse. This is going to be a triumphant moment when you have the shout of the Lord. What's he going to shout? Well, it doesn't say, but either it would be a shout of victory, or maybe he's going to call out every Christian's name. And you say, well, that'd take forever. Well, he would have the power to do it in one word. Because remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it's been well said that if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, if he had just said, come forth, every body in that cemetery would have come out. And so maybe it's that kind of thing. And some people think the archangel here is a title for Christ and so on. I don't think so. And so on. And the trumpet of God, the trumpet would be the signal for armies to move and so on. But the key is the dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17, then we who are alive, so if we're still living when Christ comes, that's us, and remain, will be caught up. That's the word rapture if you have the Latin translation. That's where the Latin translation put in that word rapture. So that's where we get the word rapture, is from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That term, be caught up. And we're going to be caught up with them. Okay, Steve?
Sorry, just a question. You said the Latin translation. What about the Greek translation?
The Greek is a different word that means that, but it's haparizo, if I remember right. Does not sound at all like rapture, but it's what the word rapture means. And then the Latin came along, and they took their word that means that, and it's rapture.
That wouldn't be a Greek translation, though. That would be the original Greek.
So, right? The Greek word for caught up,
right.
Yeah.
I just wanted to point out that that's not a translation. That's the original.
Right, right. And then the Latin translated that. And the Latin translated it, English translated it, and so on. So, we're going to be caught up together with them. That is, so picture, the dead in Christ come up first. They're in the air. And then, I mean, this is going to happen so fast. I mean, someone standing there looking at it, if they could see it, it's not going to be so slow that they're going to say, oh, look at the dead people. Oh, look at the, I mean, it's just going to happen so fast. But he's telling us the order. Why are the dead raised first? Someone has said, well, they have 6 feet further to go. And then we'll all be at the same moment. So they're caught up first. We're caught up with them in the clouds. The Lord is described often as returning in the clouds. Remember when he ascended to heaven, the angel said to the same Jesus will come in the same way, probably referring to the fact in the clouds. And then there are prophecies in Daniel of the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming when he comes to establish the kingdom, that he comes in the clouds. And so it wouldn't be surprising that you have that same description here as well. So we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. No more death. No more parting. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is an understatement. These words have comforted believers now for 2,000 years. And when you have that experience of saying goodbye down here to that person you love, and they know the Lord and you know the Lord, you can take comfort, like the non-believer can't, that there's going to be a reunion. That's the promise of this verse. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We have another reference to the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 57. Verse 51 has been written out on posters and put in church nurseries. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But that's taking the verse out of context. Okay, first of all, he says, I tell you a mystery. This is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about and has prophecy of the second coming of Christ in glory. But this coming for the church is mystery truth as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Wouldn't know it unless it were revealed in the New Testament. And this is part of that. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not all Christians are going to die. There's going to be a generation of Christians who will not die. But we all, whether a Christian who died before Christ came or the Christian that is alive when Christ comes, we're all going to be changed. Because that being caught up that we read about in 1 Thessalonians is here described as we're not raised in the same natural body that we had. We're changed into a glorified body. It's called a glorified body like Christ's resurrection body. It has physical appearance. When people saw the glorified body of Christ, people who had been with him before the crucifixion, they recognized him. And yet, there was a difference. Remember, at first, there's numerous cases of the resurrection appearances where they didn't recognize him at first. But when their eyes were opened and they began to realize, oh, yes, and they saw the nail prints and where the sword had gone in the side, and they saw it was the body. But yet, as you know, he didn't have to open a door. He could just go through without opening the door. And then, of course, in those few days that he was here, 40 days that he was here between the resurrection and the ascension, there's not many details about what he did, but if we did have all those details, we would be able to learn that the glorified body doesn't get sick and doesn't get old and all of these things. And it is truly a glorified body fit for heaven. And that's what we will be changed into. So he says in verse 52, he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, twinkling of an eye, sometimes you hear that referred to as a wink, but really it's faster than a wink. It's just that amount of time it takes for light to hit the eye and bounce off. That is fast. At the last trumpet, this is referring to the fact that this is the last event for the church before we're caught up, before we go to be with him. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. So that's an emphasis there. We will be changed. For this perishable, this body that we have down here is perishable, it must put on the imperishable, the mortal, what can be killed must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death has been defeated. And when we are raised, that will be the cry of our heart, that there is no more sting in death. There's pain today when there's death, but that will soon be over. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Great, great passage. Then turn to John 14. John 14 is the third passage that tells us about the rapture. Although you don't have the word rapture, you don't have the term caught up, but when you compare the scripture with 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, I think it becomes obvious that he's speaking of the same event. John chapter 14. Remember, this is the night before the crucifixion. He's with the disciples in the upper room. Their hearts are heavy because they're beginning to realize he is going to be taken from them, and so on. So John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Everyone's familiar with the King James Version that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so we've got songs like Mansion Over the Hilltop and Build My Mansion Right Next to Jesus and so on. It's kind of the wrong idea. It's not, you've got this multi-million dollar mansion over here and a lesser mansion over here and so on. And but it's the Jewish concept. In the Jewish concept in those days, a family of means, it wasn't so much the poor people, but a family of means, the father had a fairly large house. When one of the sons was going to get married, the father would have some construction done in the house to kind of seal off a separate apartment for the son and his new bride, where they have their privacy, but it's in the same house. And so the son would go off and bring the bride to the father's house, and they would have the marriage supper, and they would consummate the marriage, and they would live there together in the father's house. That's the concept that he's using here. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So, Jesus is the Son. He has gone back to heaven, to the Father's house, to prepare this place where he's going to come back and get his bride and take his bride to live forever in the Father's house, is the picture that he's building. So verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so in Scripture, the church is called the bride of Christ. And the connection here is that there's a coming of Christ when he comes to get his bride, and that that is distinct from the second coming when he comes to reign over Israel. Two phases of the same second coming. And of course, from there comes the great statement, because he says, and you know, verse 4, where I am going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And then the great statement, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But in that passage is the first definitive statement in the New Testament of a coming for the bride, taking the bride out of this world, then later described as a catching away and a time when we are changed. So those three passages are the basis of the teaching of the rapture. So then you have to dig in a little more to find out exactly the timing and so on. So let's get the summary of events. Number one, we have the descent of Christ. Number two, we have the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Number three, the change from mortal to immortal bodies for Christians living at the time. Number four, the meeting with Christ in the air to ascend to heaven. Now, there's three views, wouldn't you know it? Don't you wish it were simple? Everyone had the same view. Well, just as there are three major views on the millennium, pre, post, and there are three views on the tribulation. And they are mid, post, and pre. So let's look at them. The majority position is pre-trib. The least common view is mid-tribulation rapture, although in recent years a form of that has been popularized by a man with a ministry of reaching Jewish people named Marv Rosenthal, who has in recent years popularized kind of a sub-view of the mid-tribulation rapture that he calls the pre-wrath rapture view. Well, let's just to give you an idea of where they're coming from with this view. They say that the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, remember, he's going to come and the last trumpet will be sounded, is the same as the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 that is sounded at the middle of the tribulation. We won't go into great detail, but because we'll look at that later when we study the tribulation and so on. But in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 6 to 19 deal with the tribulation. And the tribulation is presented by describing three sets of seven. First of all, there's a set of seven seals. The first seal, these are the seals that are on documents. First seal is opened. There's the seven horses. And then the seven seals, and then the seven... forget about the horses. The seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. Well, at the seventh trumpet, when that is sounded, that is described as being in the midway point of the tribulation. So the mid-trib rapture people say, there's a last trumpet here, last of seven. And aren't we told in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the last trumpet sounds, so there's our connection. Except that it's comparing apples with oranges. In Revelation 15, it's last in the connotation of the close of this age in 1 Corinthians 15, in that passage. In Revelation, the last trumpet is last in a series of seven. I think it's stretching it too much to make that connection. Secondly, the Great Tribulation is only the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And we'll get into Daniel's 70th week some more when we get to the tribulation. That's a description of a seven-year period of tribulation. And the distinction is made of the second half. There's definitely a first and second half in that seven-year tribulation. And that distinction is made that the second half is called the Great Tribulation. So they believe the Great Tribulation is only the last half of Daniel's 70th week, and the church is promised deliverance only from that, and not the entire tribulation. And I'll show you some verses in a little bit that talk about the Christian being delivered from the tribulation. Then number three, the resurrection and the two witnesses. The resurrection of the two witnesses pictures the rapture of the church, and their resurrection occurs at the middle of the period, Revelation 11. Again, we'll get to that in weeks to come about these two witnesses in Revelation 11. But Revelation 11 has this prophecy of these two witnesses who will appear in Jerusalem at the middle point of the tribulation. They are going to be killed. And one of the interesting things is that their bodies are going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem, and it says, every eye on the world shall see them. And of course, our generation understands how that's possible. Something happens today in Jerusalem, and we see it on our television as it's happening, and people in Africa see it, and China, and all over because of satellite and television and so on. So the whole world's going to see this, and then God's going to raise them up, and the cameras are going to catch it when they come to life and they're going to be caught up to heaven. So the mid-tribulation people say, what a great picture of the church, you know, caught up to heaven and so on. Well, it's a wonderful thing that happens, but I think they fail to prove that that is referring to the church. Turning the page, you have the post-tribulation rapture. And the idea here is, number one, the rapture and the second coming are described by the same words. So the events of the rapture that we've seen in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 are happening simultaneously with the other events that happen with the second coming of Christ. But it seems strange that there would be a catching away of the church just to come right back down. That doesn't fit. Then number two, preservation from the wrath means, they say, post-tribulation people say, preservation from the wrath means supernatural protection while living in that time, not deliverance from the period, as we're going to see in some verses in a few minutes. And then number three, believers are seen on the earth during the tribulation, Matthew 24:22. And that's very true. There are believers, but it's not because the church hasn't been raptured. But you go to Revelation chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish people who now believe in Christ who become evangelists going around the world, and many come to faith in Christ during that time. And there you have the believers during the tribulation. Well, let's focus in on the pre-tribulation rapture. Here are some arguments. I have a book that has 50 arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. And so you can go on and on and on with this, but I have seven here. So arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. Number one, the entire period of the tribulation will be a time of the outpouring of God's wrath on all the earth. Therefore, it would not be appropriate for the Christian to be on the earth at that time. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. This is in the context of the Lord's coming and tribulation on the earth and so on. Verse 9, for God has not destined us, the us there would refer to believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, sleep meaning death, so awake where we haven't died, or whether we have died, we will live together with him. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen at the rapture. Well, this verse, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Now, those that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture will definitely say that the wrath there refers to eternal wrath. And, you know, it certainly is true. The believer in Christ has been delivered and is not destined for eternal wrath. There, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I think that you can make a case for this verse also referring to the wrath of God in that tribulation period. Now, I haven't put the references here. We'll do that when we get to study the subject of the tribulation. But the tribulation is several places called the time of God's wrath. And so since the context in these verses is the tribulation and the second coming at the end of the tribulation, I think it fits the context that for God has not destined us for wrath would refer to God's wrath that will be on the earth during the tribulation. But for obtaining salvation, salvation refers to deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that is an argument for the Lord's rapture before that time of wrath, the tribulation. Secondly, the tribulation is primarily related to the nation Israel. Daniel 9:24-27. We might as well look at those verses just to make sure we are on the same page with what we're talking about here. We did look at this in Israelology, and we'll look at it some more when we study the tribulation, but this great prophecy of Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That's why it's called the 70 weeks prophecy. We won't take a whole lot of time to explain what it means of weeks, other than to say this is referring to weeks of years. The Hebrew word that's translated week simply means a seven. Just like the word dozen, say I have a dozen, you don't know if it's a dozen cars, a dozen people, a dozen books, a dozen years. It has to be defined. And it's the same way with this Hebrew word, 77s. And the context of this and the fulfillment and so on shows that it's 77s of years. That turns out to be 490 years. Have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This whole thing is related to Israel. 490 years related to God's program for Israel. That's what Daniel was interested about. He's in a 70-year captivity that God had prophesied that the Jewish people would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then they're going to be delivered from it. And that's about to happen when Daniel writes this. And so, you know, this concept of 70 years is in their mind. And in this prophecy, then he learns, well, that's just the beginning. God has a program of 77s that is going to begin soon after they are brought back from Babylon. And that is going to culminate with Messiah and his kingdom. And in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and historically we know the exact date when that decree was given, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's old English way of saying 69 weeks, 483 years. And wouldn't you know it, from we can calculate it to the very day that from the issuing of that decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem until Jesus comes and is ready in his earthly ministry, you have 483 years. Steve.
That was from the decree to his triumphal entry, right?
Two views on that. One view is that it was to the very day of the triumphal entry. Not everyone agrees on the exact years, you know, the year that Jesus was born. Some people have it to like 3 BC, some 6 BC, and so on. So depending on which view you take on which year he was born, it was either to the very day of the triumphal entry or to the time when he began his ministry. And so there's 483. Now, 483 separated or subtracted from 490 leaves 7. This is where we're getting the 7 years of the tribulation. You say, but wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years since the 483 mark. Why didn't the 7 continue? Well, keep looking. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, which would be the 62 plus the 7, it's just shorthand for that connotation in the previous verse. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So that's the prophecy of the crucifixion. Cut off means a violent death. A violent death is going to come to Israel's prince, the Messiah. What a prophecy for the Jewish people. And yet today, so often their eyes are blinded to it. But often you'll hear the testimony of a Jewish person that this was one of the scriptures that was used in bringing them to see Jesus as the Messiah. So Messiah is cut off. That's a break there. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us, but looking back, we realize that this break has gone on for 2,000 years. This is a prophecy related to Israel, what God has promised for Israel with their Messiah. What happened after the crucifixion of Christ was the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And the church is the great parenthesis in the book, in the Old Testament. And you've heard the great analogy that sometimes you can look at a mountain over there and not realize that there's this peak here with a valley before the second peak. But from this perspective, you don't see that that valley is there. And many of the prophecies and the prophets are like this. You have the beginning as a prophecy of the first coming, and then right away a prophecy of the second coming. But the Jewish people of that day, of that vantage point, didn't realize that there was a valley in between. And that valley has gone for 2,000 years. That's what we have here. So then you pick up now, after this period that Daniel didn't understand was going to be this parenthesis here, and now we're getting ready for the beginning of the ticking of the clock for the last 7 years. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, we just talked about Messiah prince, but this prince, hopefully in your Bible, is not with a capital P, because this is referring to a prince who is referred to in other passages in Daniel that we know of. Well, we're going to find out that he's called the Antichrist. He's going to be the leader of a revived Roman Empire, but we'll get to that later. But the people of the prince who is to come. So the prince who is to come is Antichrist, leader of a revived Roman Empire. The people of that prince, so that's the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have the murder of Messiah, and then you have judgment on Israel. The Romans destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation. They are determined. And he is the prince who is to come. Future on the scene would be Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many would be the Jews of his day, for 1 week, the last 7 years of the 490-year prophecy. So here we get to this last 7 years. And in that middle of that week, he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice. Other prophecies explain that when he comes on the scene, there's going to be a new temple in Jerusalem. And there's going to be worship and sacrifices going on in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to put a stop to it. And he's going to put himself up to be worshipped. He'll put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and on the wing of abominations. This is the abomination of desolation that's referred to in several other places, where he offers himself to be worshipped. Will come to one who makes desolate, and even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, it pours out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, what does that have to do? We'll come back to number two on our pre-tribulation rapture reasons or arguments. Number two, the tribulation is primarily related to the nation of Israel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 brings us to a seven-year period that is totally immersed in the context of being Israel's, God's plan for Israel. So here's the point. Tribulation is primarily related to Israel. So doesn't it make sense that God would have raptured the church prior to that clock ticking again for Israel's program? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Another verse to point out that the tribulation is related to Israel, not to the church. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 37, 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. This is talking about this future time of tribulation, also called the day of the Lord. That alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob is another term for Israel. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. King James calls it Jacob's trouble. And so often you hear the tribulation referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. But he'll be saved from it. Ah, we'll get into that too later, that Israel will be rescued out of that at the end. And that is a marvelous, marvelous prophecy. So, one of the reasons to believe that the church is not in the tribulation is this whole concept that the tribulation is part of God's plan for Israel, not part of his plan for the church. Well, our time is up, so we will pick up there next week to continue with these reasons for the pre-tribulation view. And then when we finish that, we'll get into the tribulation. Not to experience it, but to study it. Any prayer requests? If you came in late, I announced this announcement from Bob that Mark Cameron, who teaches the Old Testament class on Thursday night's Old Testament overview, Mark Cameron's class tomorrow night has been canceled. Mark's sister is very critically ill. And so the class then is going to be going on the break and will not resume till March 15th. The Revelation class with Mark Ellick does meet tomorrow morning and evening, but Mark Cameron's class will not meet until March 15th. Any prayer requests? Well, it's okay, Steve.
If you could pray again for my friend David's daughter, Julianne, who is still having this terrible trouble with rebelling, and she's 20, rebelling against her parents and battling.
Okay. Okay. Karen.
Just a couple things. We've got some new neighbors, neat family, and have been able to talk to them a little bit. Young, they have a little 4.5-year-old girl. They lived in Orange County, moved to Clovis. Miss Orange County came back. Mm. So just that we can be and I can be available because she is home during the day and her husband does sales work. And also, too, that because I'm thinking of inviting her for.
Yep.
And
yep.
And we're not exchanging tea
every day. Right, right.
And just to remember Ben, he's in the throes of it, and he was just a little abrupt. I said, Ben, are you getting enough sleep? No, I'm not, And he's doing fine, studies are fine, but it's just, I think they just have reached that point of sleep deprivation and just where he is right now in the quarter, so just perseverance for him, and then it just will become clear, because I can just tell he's flustered with himself, because he wants to do really, really well, he's making some stupid mistakes.
Yeah.
Just calm down.
He's at Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Father, some of these things people disagree on, and so on, and other people just kind of say, well, if everyone disagrees, I don't know what to believe. But Lord, we pray that you would draw us into your word to, like the Bereans, search the scriptures to see if these things are so, that we would know. And so, Father, we pray that we would just be able to continue, each one of us, to read the scripture and discern what you have said there. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that death is not the end for the believer. And we thank you that there is a resurrection. And so, Father, we pray for Steve's friend's daughter who does not know that hope. Lord, in this period of confusion and rebellion, and may she see that the issue is sin. And the issue is that Jesus has paid the price for sin. And she can know that forgiveness and have eternal life. And we pray that others who can share with her would come alongside of her and teach her and encourage her. But Lord, that you would open her eyes. We pray that those who love her would be faithful in praying and sharing, that they would not give up. And we pray for Karen and Brian and their family with their new neighbors, and we pray that you would open avenues of ministering to them. Pray for Karen as she invites the wife to the Christmas tea and cookie exchange, and kind of be an open door, perhaps. That you would that she would be receptive. We pray for Ben in this time of heavy study and frustration. We pray that things would come together for him, and he would be able to do well. We pray for other students that we know with same kinds of issues and battles. And we pray for Nick, and we thank you for his being here. And we pray for the struggle here. He is a student, and the struggle he's going through with his back. And we just would pray for your continued hand upon his back and bring him through this. And for Vi, and we thank you for her and the broken hip 3 weeks ago today, and how much progress she's made. Thank you for that. May that continue. And we just commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.